name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost. Amen. Brethren in Christ, Laudato Jesus Christus in saecula. I'm joined today by the Bar of History man himself, Dr. Edmund Mazza. Dr. Mazza, how you doing?
Oh, too blessed to be stressed.
That's exactly right. Blessed, exactly what we are right now. We are living in a privileged time. It is our privilege to face the insane crisis that we're dealing with now today. We need to look at it like a blessing. So today's topic is going to go straight into that, give us a historical perspective. I'm really excited for that. But first, we want to promote www.edmundmazza.com on the interwebs. If you look up that important website, this is what I call the cure for your Marxist public education. Go to edmundmazza.com. So Dr. Mazza, what do you have going on right now? How's the classes? What are you offering at this point?
Oh, we're so excited. We're about mid-semester right now for Church History 101 and World History 101. And I suppose it's not too late for folks to join that because we have videos of the first six classes available to students. But I'm really excited about two upcoming things. One is an Advent course that we're going to do, a little mini course. And then in the spring, we hope to do Church History 102, which is we're going to be talking a little bit of that about that now, and World History 102. But I'm really excited about this Advent course because it's going to be the four Sundays of Advent. And we're going to do the Advent of the Christ and his church versus the advent of the Antichrist and the Antichurch. I think it's timely to be speaking about these things right now. So if folks go to the website, they can sign up. We're running a special right now. Be there or be square.
Absolutely. Yeah. Please do yourself a favor. Do your mind a favor and inoculate yourself from the Marxism that we've been force-fed for years. You can also just donate to Dr. Mazza's cause, which is a worthy cause. Below the link for his website, you also have his GoFundMe. If you don't can't spend a little bit more, and these classes, by the way, are way less than the Marxist public education you get at any university. So, you know, this is like I saw the Advent course, $100. You know, this is college level stuff by a PhD at a deal. So, better check it out. Also, yeah. So if you can't do that, you know, just spend $10-$15. Put it his way. That's goes for a good cause. And so today's topic is Vatican corruption and the Protestant looters revolt. And so we're going to be talking about why are we putting those things together? I think it's extremely important that we look at the crisis as a privilege because our fathers took up their cross manfully like saints in all these different crises that we've all faced. That they've faced throughout all the centuries. And they all arose and they conquered for Christ the King. So this Sunday is Christ the King Sunday. We're going to wrap this all into Christ the King Sunday. But Dr. Mazza, I want to get your opinion on something I've observed. And that is, it seems to be that there is an unprecedented crisis in the church every 250 years or so, which is about 10 generations plus or minus. So first you had the persecutions, then you had the Arian crisis, then you had the barbarian invasions of Rome, then you had the Mohammedan invasions, then you had the Viking invasions, and then you had the first pornocracy in the 900s, which is just the cesspool of the Vatican was just deeply corrupted by the worst popes you could imagine. And then you had, after that, you had a revival and reform. You had the glorious 13th century. But then you had the Great Schism with two recognized popes. And then a third, terrible crisis, Black Death. Then you have the second pornocracy with the Reformation, which we'll be talking about. And then you have the 250 years after that, you have the Republican revolutions, French Revolution. And Napoleon destroys the entire church infrastructure of Europe. So now we're at what we might say is the third pornocracy at this point. So 250 years later, now we've hit the next crisis. So would you agree with that assessment, or is this the third pornocracy? What is a pornocracy? What's your take?
Yeah, no, I would agree with your assessment. I think it was Robert Hugh Benson who said, the great convert from Anglicanism, who wrote a book about the coming of the Antichrist. I didn't believe it was Robert Hugh Benson who said that the mystical body of Christ must go through its passion and resurrection down through the centuries, just like the physical body of Jesus, so that when we read the events of the gospel, they will inevitably be repeated down through the centuries, because there's no difference, essentially, between the physical body of Christ and the mystical body of Christ. And so just as Judas betrayed Jesus and St. Peter denied him three times, and only St. John and Mary Magdalene and the women and Mary, his mother, were at the foot of the cross, all these things are getting repeated down through the centuries. You know, the word, it's interesting about the word crisis. The ancient Greeks had a word for crisis. It's a little different than our word for it, because on the one hand, it's a danger, but on the other hand, it's an opportunity. So, as you say, it's a privilege to actually live in these times, which could be the end times, depending on how we pray and how this plays out. But this is certainly not the church's first rodeo, to put it that way. But you bring up a term that most Catholics may not be familiar with, and that is the pornocracy. Goodness gracious, what is that? Well, it's not something from Hunter Biden's laptop exactly. It's something from the history of the church. You have to understand that at various times, the city of Rome was controlled by different political forces. And so in the Dark Ages, and in the darkest hours of the Dark Ages, the city of Rome was looted by Muslim attackers and then refortified. And then these rival, almost mafia families were controlling Italy, central Italy, and they would put their candidates on the throne of Peter. So it's an unfortunate period in the history of the church, which most Catholics don't know about, and in a way, gratifyingly so, because in this case, ignorance might be bliss. But given the startling revelations that are coming out every week from the current Vatican, we can take some solace in the fact that we've been down this road before. This is not new, at least for people in the know. Historians and people who take history classes or read history books will be aware that the devil has actually succeeded to a large extent at infiltrating the church before. And even though there's a certain element to the present crisis, which is really unprecedented, we have seen, you know, mind-blowing stuff happened before.
Yeah, that's great. The famous pope from the first pornocracy is John the 12th, who did a bunch of terrible things that I'm not even going to talk about. But the people of Rome revolted against him, and they called upon the emperor to come depose him, which he did. And then they got a new pope, and they got the Cluniac reform going, and the rest is history all the way up to St. Thomas Aquinas. So it was a very good revival that came out of that. So I mean, we could be at the cusp of it could be either the end times now, or it could be at the cusp of a great revival. We don't know yet. So it's a privilege to be in this hour. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk today about the second pornocracy, and we're going to talk about parallels of the second pornocracy to the third pornocracy, which this is what we're dealing with today, is the third pornocracy, which may have started in the 1920s, 30s, 40s, 50s with just communist infiltration or whatever was infiltrating in different ways, different ideas, all sorts of things. But now we have the sexual abuse crisis and all sorts of corruption, and everybody knows what's going on, at least the half of it, maybe. So Dr. Mazza, can you tell us about the second pornocracy? So here we are, the Black Death, the three popes were somewhat resolved, and mm-hmm. we're into the 1400s, into around 1500. So what was the state of the church around 1500?
Yes, well, as you allude to, there had been a rough century and a half before that, okay? So in the mid 1300s, there was the Black Death that killed one out of every three people in major cities across Europe. At the same time, the popes had spent 70 years in Avignon, France, rather than in the city of Rome for various reasons. And then when St. Catherine of Siena got the pope to go back to Rome, Then there was the Great Western Schism, which, again, in, as you said, in a nutshell, involved at one point three different claimants to the See of Peter. And that finally gets resolved after the Council of Pisa. And so that by we get to the second half of the 15th century, the church is finally sort of getting back on track again. And this is the Renaissance. And what this and what the word Renaissance here it means a return of city life. It means a return of the Greek and Roman philosophies of how to approach life, and it's a bit secular, if you will. It's a bit temporal. You get authors like Machiavelli, for example, saying that instead of the perfect statesman imitating Aristotle and trying to practice the virtues, Machiavelli saying it should be cutthroat. You know, is it better to be loved or to be feared? And you know, just do the dirty that you got to do in order to stay in power, that kind of thing. At this time in the church's history, as at other unfortunate eras in the church's history, there were various families that were vying for control of the See of Peter. And so that plays into this as well. On the whole, what we can say about the Renaissance popes that were popes in the last decades of the 15th century and of the early 16th century is that on the whole, when it comes to doctrine, they were actually on the level. They, for example, a man who's often vilified is Pope Alexander the VI Borgia from the Borgia family. And they've even done, you know, miniseries on television about the Borgias, and they have a very bad reputation. And maybe this is a good opportunity to talk a little bit about that. But in addition to everything else, is that so? Let me accentuate the positive. Then we'll get into the pornocracy aspect of it. These popes were actually pushing for crusades to take back the Holy Land. I'm not sure that people are aware of that. Alexander the VI Borgia actually came out and promoted the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. He didn't raise it to the level of dogma that was done by Pius IX in 1854, but he did raise it a notch up above where it had been. And actually, if the truth be known, there's all these stories about Alexander Borgia that he had mistresses, that he had illegitimate children, that he murdered people. And I'm actually happy to break through the fake news, at least about him. It was largely fake news, actually, that was promoted by his successor, Pope Julius II. Julius II hated the Borgias for various reasons that we don't have time to get into right now. And so he spread a lot of lies, actually, about Alexander, and they've just been wholesale swallowed up. Generally speaking, this was an era of lax morals when it came to cardinals and popes and priests, for that matter. I can go into a couple of examples if you'd like.
Yeah, sure. What do you mean by that?
So, for example, Pope Paul III, who was the one of the best popes, if you think about it, because he's the one that called for the Council of Trent. He actually initiated the Council of Trent. He's the pope who approved the Jesuit order. Those are the two pillars of the Catholic Counter-Reformation, right? And that was a genuine reformation of the church because there was a need for reform, and we're going to get into that. And Paul III also, 250 years before the Emancipation Proclamation of Abraham Lincoln, came out and said that the Europeans may not enslave indigenous people merely because they're pagans and they're not Christians. So he actually issued a document, Sublimus Deus, in the 1530s, condemning slavery. All right. So the moral aspect of the church's moral doctrines were actually expounded quite nicely at this point in history. But now, Paul III, earlier in his life, had taken a mistress. He had five children. And obviously, if you're a priest, you're not supposed to be doing that, right? And he also was guilty of nepotism, right? Nepotism literally comes from the Latin word nepos for nephew. In this case, it was his grandsons. He promoted his grandsons to cardinals when they were teenagers. And this is not just him. This was the Pope Leo X, the Medici Pope at the time of Luther, did the same thing. But when he was an older man, Paul III actually got the church on the right track in terms of its reform. And that was, you know, Council of Trent starts in 1545 and lasts until 1563, if I'm not mistaken. So, but in that middle period, you know, let's say from the 1440s to the 1540s, there is, again, this lax morality. I'll give you another example. Another perfect example of this is Cardinal Wolsey of England, who not only was the highest prelate in England at the time of Henry VII and Henry VIII, but he was also the chief secretary of state or vice president, whatever you want to call him, for Henry VIII and for his father previously. And he was a man of immense ambition and greed. He had his own palace. He too was living with a woman. We call that concubinage. He had a concubine. He had illegitimate children, and he worked with Emperor Charles V to try to get himself made pope against the French. But then he got double crossed, and he never did get to the papacy. Thank God. There were many unworthy churchmen in this period of history, and so on one level, it's no wonder that Luther got a hearing, that Calvin got a hearing, that there was this anti-clerical sentiment that they could that the so-called reformers could tap into.
Okay, so there's widespread corruption in terms of morals, and we didn't even get into. There's a lot other things we could talk about in terms of morals. But before we get into 1517, Lateran V, can you tell us about Christendom? What was the understanding of church and state? We're celebrating Christ the King this Sunday. What was Christendom in terms of politics, if you can break it down?
Sure thing.
Briefly, if it's possible.
We'll try. Well, you know, next week we commemorate the anniversary of Emperor Constantine's victory at the Milvian Bridge against his rival Maxentius. That happened October 28th of the year 312. And of course, the miraculous thing about that is that there was a sign in the sun that Constantine saw. Superimposed above the sun, he saw the Kairo, right? The first three letters of Christ's name, Christos. And a sign said, "In this sign, you will conquer." And he marched into battle and he defeated Maxentius. And out of gratitude to the Christian God, he issues an edict of toleration. So for the first time in 300 years, the Christians would no longer be subject to persecutions as they had. But he goes further than that. Catholicism becomes the most favored philosophy, religion within the empire. He actually builds St. Peter's Basilica, St. John Lateran. He grants privileges to the Christians, to the clergy. They don't have to serve in the army. They don't have to pay taxes. In fact, he makes Catholic bishops judges in civil administration. And in the laws begin to change. Slaves can no longer be branded on their faces. And as time goes by, Catholicism begins to infuse itself within the legal and cultural and political structures of the empire. So that later on, you get Emperor Theodosius, who declares that only that religion which was brought to us by Peter to Rome should be the religion that is promoted. And he says the Catholic faith. So what we have here, starting in the 300s and then continuing in the centuries that followed the fall of Rome, when the barbarians take over, they pick up where the Romans left off. For example, Pepin, the father of Charlemagne, works with the popes of that time to fight against barbarians and to assist the papacy. And then Charlemagne, the famous Charles the Great, he also assists the pope. He promotes the Benedictine rule. He promotes the Roman Missal. And so all the barbarian nations of the West look to St. Peter. So we have a partnership called Christendom between the successor of St. Peter, the vicar of Christ, and whoever the leading power is in the world at that time. And I've done quite a lot of research over the summer about this, and I've come across some good authors on this subject. Cardinal Manning, who was one of the great lights of the English church in the 19th century, he said that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when St. Paul talks about the catechon that is restraining the coming of Antichrist, Cardinal Manning says that the catechon represents Christendom. It represents Christendom in the person of the Pope in partnership with the temporal power of the Holy Roman Emperor or whoever is holding the mantle of Christian civilization at that point. And so from the time of Constantine up until World War I, you can argue that someone was assisting the church in holding society together and keeping the lawless one at bay. This begins to be chipped away at, beginning with Luther in 1517, with the Freemasons in 1717, and then ultimately with the Marxists in 1917. There's a logical progression here. So we can, you know, that's a good jumping off point to go various ways with this.
Oh, yeah. So, but I think one key point to point out here with Christendom that you made is that the laws are subordinate to Christ the King. There is a king who's on the throne in society, and it's Christ the King. So he's the one who ultimately judges, mediated through the church, the laws and the society and the economics and everything that's governed. The king has mostly his own sphere of influence, and he makes his own decisions on most, you know, day-to-day matters and whatnot, but right. It is understood to be subordinated to Christ the King, to subordinated to Christianity. So let's keep that in mind and get into what happens with Luther. What is the shift that happens? So first we have Lateran 5, and Lateran 5, I wanted to get your take, because I consider it as a strong parallel to Vatican II, because Vatican II happened, and then the revolution happened right after that.
Yes.
And Lateran 5 happens in 1517, the spring of 1517, and then October 31st, 1517, the same year, that's when Martin Luther nailed his thesis. So Lateran 5 is trying to address some of the abuses that are going on, the corruption, whatnot. Nothing happens, and then there's a revolution. So what was Lateran 5? Do you see any parallels there?
Yes, I would give the example of Pope Benedict XVI when he was Joseph Ratzinger. It was 1969 or 1970. It's in a book that he wrote, and he talks about how not every ecumenical council of the church has actually been helpful. And he's saying this in the context of the aftermath of Vatican II. And he says, we'll have to see how this plays out to see whether or not Vatican II was useful in any way whatsoever. And he says, and he points to the example that you just gave of the Fifth Lateran Council, which was woefully inadequate. As you point out, 6 months later, you've got Luther starting the Reformation that led tens of millions of Catholics into error and heresy. And on another level, destroyed Christendom or began to dissolve Christendom. So in terms of understanding how councils can work or not work, it all depends whether you're willing to take the bull by the horns. Let's put it this way. As Catholics, we don't dispute the fact that there was a need for reform in the church at the time of Luther, and not just on the level of, you know, the bad morals of the clergy. The clergy were not as educated in scripture as they should have been. There were not the seminaries that there should have been. There was not the leadership at the top that there should have been. I'll give you a quick example. His name was Pope Hadrian. I believe he's Pope Hadrian VI, or I get my numbers mixed up sometimes, but Pope Hadrian came out and said, and I think it was as early as 1520 or 1522, he says that, you know, for many years, abominable things have been committed in this Vatican, and we've known about this, and it has to stop. But unfortunately for the cause of reform, he died 6 months later. And so what he wanted to accomplish in the 1520s had to be postponed until the late 1540s, 1550s, into the 1560s, and then ultimately under Pope St. Pius V in the 1570s. We don't dispute that there was a need for reform. It's just that we reject the looting that Martin Luther and Calvin and others, opportunists, you could call them, did with that situation. But you can argue, if Lateran V had really taken the bull by the horns, perhaps the Reformation would not have been as devastating as it was.
Oh, yeah, I think that's a great point. I think that's, Vatican II happened. If Vatican II was, you know, every bishop was zealous for the gospel at Vatican II and everybody went back to their home diocese and they were just, you know, charged full speed ahead, converting souls.
Yeah.
And then the sexual revolution happened at that point. We would have been living in a totally different world, I think.
Yeah. I fall very quickly into movie analogies, so you'll have to cut me off when I go too far with this. But one of my favorite movies is Superman 2. And you might recall in that movie, these three supervillains from Krypton come to the Earth. And of course, they're just as powerful as Superman, and they can cause all kind of chaos. And it's just at that moment, I hope, you know, spoiler alert, it's just at that moment that that Superman has revealed his true identity to his love, Lois Lane. And he has put himself into a crystal chamber that strips him of his powers so that he can be intimate with her. There's an analogy there with the church. You know, it was the 1960s. And there was this spirit of love and peace and joy and can't we all just get along and, you know, make love, not war. And so the church sort of, you know, took off her invulnerability in order to fraternize with the world. And it's precisely at that moment that the greatest threat to the church was about to attack her. And of course, happily, Superman resolves that in the movie. And it's up to us now to resolve that the crisis situation that we're in now.
Yeah, a good point to remember is that all of our fathers, when they faced these different crises, they all thought the world was ending at that time. Like when the Mohammedans were invading, there's all this apocalyptic literature that shows up where it's the end of the world, you know, the Antichrist, and this is it, you know. When the Black Death has happened, well, it's the end of the world, you know. And it makes sense. I mean, they thought it's totally unprecedented at that time. Yeah. And now we're on unprecedented too. It could be the end of the world or it could not be. I mean, right. we don't really know. But one thing I wanted to point out was that because we're in this third Pagancy, it's 1517. But before that, Dr. Martin Luther, a Catholic priest in good standing, was sent by his order to Rome on a mission to, I don't even know what they were doing there, but he went to Rome, and that was a pivotal moment in his life. Can you tell us about what happened when he went to Rome?
Yes. Well, the story is that, you know, he went to Rome and his eyes were opened because he saw all the corruption that was there. And it began to make him think about the need to reform the church and to get rid of the whore of Babylon and bring back the bride of Christ. And there's this story that he was at the Shrine of the Holy Stairs, all right, in Rome, across the street from St. John Lateran. There's a special place where, again, according to tradition, with a small t, the stairs that Christ ascended to be judged by Pilate are there. And people go up those stairs on their knees. And I think Luther did. And while he was doing it, he had these doubts. You know, are these really the stairs of Christ? And what about the selling of indulgences? And basically, you know, he saw a dark side to Rome. Now, I need to relate a story, and that's from another historical figure, Giovanni Boccaccio. Boccaccio lived at the time of the Black Death. He's the famous author of Decamerone, which in Italian is the 100 Stories. It's kind of like the Canterbury Tales. And I bring this up because this is great story in there that kind of refutes Luther and can help us maybe today, because we're going through the third, again, before this program is over, I don't know how much detail we're going to get into about the present Pagancy, but I have to relate the story from Boccaccio. So The story is about a Jew who wants to visit Rome because he's thinking of converting to Catholicism. And his friend, who's probably been talking to him about Catholicism, doesn't want him to go to Rome. That's the last thing he wants him to do, because if he goes to Rome and he sees all the corruption, he's never going to want to become a Catholic. So basically the Jewish guy goes to Rome. I'm paraphrasing here. I called up the document on my computer, but it's probably best for me to paraphrase it. And while he's there, actually, rather than paraphrase it, let me just give you a few lines from Boccaccio on this, about what the Jew saw when he went to, Rome. So he was received by his fellow Jews honorably, and living there without saying to anybody why he came, began cautiously to study the manners of the Pope and the cardinals and the prelates and all the other courtesans. And he learned, being the honest man that he was, and being informed by other people, that from the greatest to the lowest, they sinned most dishonestly, not only in natural, but in unnatural ways, without any restraint or remorse to shame them. So much so that for the poor and the dissolute of both sexes to take part in any affair was no small thing. Besides this, the Jew saw that they were universally gluttons, wine drinkers, and drunkards, and much devoted to their stomachs after the manner of brute animals. Again, this is the 1300s in Rome here, and drunkards, and much devoted to their stomachs after the manner of brute animals, given up to luxury more than to anything else. And looking further, he saw that they were in the same manner all avaricious and desirous of money, so that human blood, even that of Christians, and sacred interests, whatever they might be, even pertaining to the ceremonies, were sold and bought with money. Now, I could continue here with his description of all of this, but the point is that the we're seeing stuff like this happening right now. There's a scandal going on with the former Cardinal Becciu is his name, and some woman, and money that was put into Australia to frame Cardinal Pell. And all kind of crazy stuff is going on in the Vatican as we speak. But in terms of the story of the Jew who went to Rome, he finally comes back, I think it's to France, and he meets his friend, and his friend is so his Catholic friend is so anxious to hear what happened. And then the Jew tells him all this corruption, all this filth that he saw at Rome. And his Catholic friend is like crestfallen. Oh, well, I guess you don't want to be a Catholic anymore. And the Jew says, "What do you mean? Of course I want to be a Catholic. Yeah, of course I want to be a Catholic. Sign me up. I want baptism." And his friend says, "What are you talking about? I thought you said there's all this corruption and the popes are doing all these crazy things." And he says, listen, buddy, with so much corruption going on, if this church was not run by God, it wouldn't have lasted 1,300 years. Of course it has. Only God could hold up this institution." And I don't know if the Jew in France or Italy spoke like that, but Jews in Brooklyn talk like that. So that's why so that's my answer to Luther. And that's my answer to people who would say, how can you be a Catholic given that the Pope, the purported Pope yesterday said, we need civil unions. And there's all these sex scandals. The answer is, that's all these scandals are proof that this has to be, God has to be holding this up. Otherwise it would have collapsed a long time ago.
Yeah. I think Hilaire Belloc must have taken that, because his quote is something like, "I have to believe that the church is a divine institution, but for unbelievers, a proof of its divinity is that an institution run with such knavish imbecility would not last a fortnight."
Well,
so,
put.
Absolutely. So anyway, so Martin Luther nails his theses to the door the next fall, and this is what the Protestants celebrate as Reformation Sunday.
Halloween.
And this is the reason that Pius XI instituted Christ the King in opposition to Reformation Sunday. It's unfortunately changed in the new calendar, but So Martin Luther creates a firestorm when what he does is he gets condemned for all his strange doctrines, which we have covered on this show before, Dr. Mazza, in our last show. So you can look that up. It was just Augustine Against Luther's Errors, I think the name of the show was. But he gets condemned for these errors. And then what he does, which is interesting when we talk about Christ the King, I'm going to read from Cutter Lindbergh here, the European Reformations, page 88. He says, after he was warned with excommunication with the papal bull, Luther consigned to the flames both the papal bull, Exsurge Domine, and a copy of the Corpus Juris Canonica, the legal foundation for the medieval Corpus Christianum, Christendom. This was clearly a revolutionary act comparable to burning the United States Constitution. Luther was quite aware of the signification of what he had done and spoke of it in class. As we all know, Luther was not one to mince words.
No.
So Luther burns. So why does Luther burn the canon law document in addition to his own bull? And what is the result in terms of politics?
Well, first, I just want to say that one of my hunches is that he had a premonition that 500 years later, the papacy would congratulate him with a memorial statue and a stamp. And so I might imitate Luther. Timothy, maybe you could film it for me. We'll do a live podcast where I burn Fratelli Tutti or Tutti Frutti. In the hopes that in 500 years from now, or maybe sooner, the Vatican will issue a commemorative matzah stamp. In a statue of matzah. I'm really looking forward to that. All right. So, but to be more serious here, so this is the thing about Luther that you have to understand. I mean, actually, there's many things about Luther that we have to understand. How shall I count the ways? Let me give you a quote that I think we'll cut to the chase with Luther on this. It's from my Luther PowerPoint here. Luther says, "Reason is the devil's greatest whore. By nature and manner of being, she's a noxious whore. She's a prostitute. The devil's appointed whore, whore eaten by scab and leprosy, who ought to be trodden underfoot and destroyed, she and her wisdom." Well, tell me what you really think, Martin. "Throw dung in her face to make her ugly. She is und she ought to be drowned in the baptism. She would deserve the wretch to be banished to the filthiest places in the house, to the closets." He wasn't talking about the clothes closets. He was talking about the water closets or the latrine. And he goes on to say, "Reason is the greatest enemy that the faith has. It never comes to the aid of spiritual things, but more frequently than not, struggles against the divine word, treating with contempt all that emanates from God." This is the attack on Christendom, because this is the attack on the rational basis to society, right? Luther believed that human nature, because of Adam and Eve, because of the original sin, was so thoroughly corrupted that human nature is evil. So he contradicts Aquinas, who says that grace builds on nature. For Luther, there's nothing to build on. Human reason is shot, and human free will is non-existent. His famous quote is, "Either God rides me or the devil rides me. I have no free will." All right. So if the devil rides me, I go where the devil wants me to go. If God rides me, I go where God wants me to go. And this is objectively wrong here, because he's undermining the objective nature of the law, right? It's ironic that his namesake, Martin Luther King Jr., in his letter from a Birmingham jail, says the difference between a just law and an unjust law is that a just law is a human law that is in harmony with the natural law, or you could phrase it this way, it's in harmony with the eternal law of God, right, which man participates in given his nature. And he says, "I agree with Thomas Aquinas. I agree with St. Augustine." So But Martin Luther did not agree with Martin Luther King Jr. on this point. And so he's against law. He's against the law two ways. He's an antinomian because of he doesn't believe in the Old Testament laws, including the Ten Commandments. So he doesn't believe in divinely revealed laws. Secondly, he doesn't believe in rational, temporal laws. Everything for him has to be based on scripture. Now, there's a whole second part of this that has to do with the cozy relationship between the early reformers, so-called like Luther, and the temporal princes. But that's the 30,000-foot view of this.
Okay, so the Protestant Looters' Revolt succeeds because of the kings give it support. There had been other revolts before. We had the Hussites, we had the Albigensians. There were other. You had the Mohammedans coming into Spain, and these things because of Christendom, because there was a belief among the princes, at least lip service towards this belief, because obviously all these princes were not all pious Catholics, obviously, but they were at least paid lip service to this concept of Christendom, that we are all one body in Christ, no matter what our nationality. And this is the rise of nationalism to really, really grip the world at this point, because at this point, it didn't really matter as much whether or not you were French or German or whatnot. It was really your identity was Christian first. So Luther writes to the German princes. Now, at this time, his movement has gotten, I think it's at this time, his movement has gotten out of control. Everybody's burning things. We've got the peasants revolting. You have other Protestants imposing polygamy. People are going crazy at this point. And Luther creates his idea of church and state. Can you tell us, what is Luther's idea of church and state? How does that contrast with Christendom and Christ the King?
Yeah. So as I said before, you know, up until this point, the church had taught that there's the temporal sphere and then there's the church, and that the church actually has the right to interfere in the temporal sphere when souls are at stake, when there's an issue that involves the salvation of souls. And there's this idea, again, right, that Christ is the Logos, and that Logos is reason, and that reason should inform the laws, objectively speaking, right, and morality, objectively speaking. Now, these Christian princes didn't always live up to this, but this was the ideal, that they should be in partnership with the papacy to save souls, and that reason and faith should work together in this. The problem with Luther from the very beginning is that he doesn't believe in objective morality. And I'll give you some examples. So next year, we're going to commemorate the 500th anniversary of the Diet of Worms. I know that sounds terrible, but it's not a diet plan. It's a meeting, right? A diet is a meeting, and Worms is a city in Germany. And at that meeting, Luther was given the opportunity to defend himself, to defend his theory, his theses. And the emperor was there. The Holy Roman Emperor Charles V was there because at that time, Germany was one of the holdings of the Habsburg family. Charles V was of the Habsburgs. And they're going to control parts of Germany, what is today Holland, Spain, Austria, most of Europe. Continental Europe, with the exception of France, they were mortal enemies with Francis I of France. Anyway, my point is that Luther is protected by one of the princes in Germany, because Germany at that time is made up of 365 different principalities, right, varying in size from, you know, little postage stamp sized places to larger sections, okay? The Holy Roman Emperor does not have direct control over Germany. It's more loosely configured. So one of these guys takes Luther to himself and hides Luther. Luther pretends to be a squire. I think he's Squire Jack or something. And he grows a beard, and he's kept safe, because when the Diet of Worms is over, they basically gave him, you know, you got 48 hours to get out of town before we execute you for being a heretic. And what he does is he tells his protector, he basically says that it's okay for his protector to be a bigamist. He was cheating on his wife, and Luther didn't have a problem with that. Because Luther's famous line is, sin and sin boldly, but believe more boldly still. So Luther has a crazy schizophrenic view of society where there's no objective standards of morality, because human reason and human free will are completely shot. Okay, so that's why he calls Aristotle that babbling buffoon. And so he undermines the basis of the natural law. But he also undermines the Ten Commandments as divinely revealed through faith. He said, one of his famous lines is, the Catholic theologians, they are jackasses because they believe that Christ came to do away with this, not only, they say he only came to do away with the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament and not also the Ten Commandments.
News to me.
Exactly. So I think somebody in the Vatican has been reading too much Luther lately, but the point of it is this, is that you can't have a cooperation between church and state when you reject the official church and you go by the Bible alone, right? And you also simultaneously reject the authority of reason. Things are not going to pan out well. So this is the beginning of the downfall of Christendom, and like you said, it, whether he realizes it or not, he's challenging the authority of Christ the King, of Christ the Logos, right? Reason over society. And I'd throw in there, since you brought this up, some of these Christian princes, even in Luther's time, are backstabbers. For example, Francis I of France, he makes an alliance with Suleiman the Magnificent, the greatest existential threat to the survival of Christianity in Europe at that time. The Ottomans controlled 2/3 of the Mediterranean basin. They made repeated attempts to get the city of Vienna. They'd already swallowed up the Balkans. They were kidnapping Christian children and turning them into slave soldiers. And at that moment, The kings of France, France is supposed to be the eldest daughter of the church, and the king of France is supposed to be the most Christian king, and he's making an alliance with the Ottomans. So right. And Henry VIII, who wrote a defense of the seven sacraments, and so was the Pope declared him defender of the faith, because he fell in love with the brown eyes of Anne Boleyn, threw everything to the four winds. But you see, this is like Lutheranism, even though Henry VIII didn't want to go as far as Luther in terms of his break with the church. He's thinking with his libido and not with the logos, if you catch my drift.
Yeah, so there's a strong urge from the princes, from these princes and kings, they want to gain more power so they can either marry their mistress or cheat on their wife, or like Philip of Hesse, the protector of Martin Luther, want to marry two wives. And then they also want to steal from the church. So I called this the Protestant Looters Revolt. Why is that important?
Henry VIII confiscates all the monasteries. It's called the dissolution of the monasteries, because the monasteries owned a great deal of land in England that they'd acquired over the last 1,000 years. And what does he do? He takes the wealth and he gives it to his buddies. It's a classic influence operation, to talk about parallel things going on today. If you go along with him, you come out very wealthy. You come out very well. You get what you want, okay? And the same thing is happening on the continent when various cities and towns and town councils go over to Protestantism, not always for ideological reasons, but for reasons of wanting to loot the church and taking church land and getting wealth. There are less than pure motives going on in a lot of these examples.
So the Yeah, the what I was interesting is the Mohammedans, their role. They start arming the Protestants in Germany. They're selling them weapons. Later on, Elizabeth allies with Mohammedans. And we'll talk about France a second, too. But you also have the Jews printing and distributing Protestant Bibles. So you have all these non-Catholics, whether it's heretics, Jews, Mohammedans, working in some sort of loose cooperation to upend Christendom, upend the social order based on Christ the King. I think that the looting operation is such a key point because it causes the growth of real tyranny, I think, because 250 years later, we talk about America, and in America, we think of all kings are tyrants, basically, by nature. But in Christendom, before this time, kings were far more limited in their power.
Yes.
And I think that this land grab really gives them far more power, because you had all these lands, like you said, the dissolution of the monasteries, all these lands were feeding poor people.
Yeah, people don't realize today, but most Americans have no clue, that throughout most of history, especially, you know, the pagan Rome and pagan Greece, there were no hospitals, there were no orphanages, there was no public welfare. That was all the role of the church. And even during the Christian Middle Ages, when, you know, many benevolent Christian monarchs were very charitable towards the poor, and helped establish universities and hospitals and things like that, it was still the church, especially the monks and the nuns, who you know, staffed these hospitals and these leper colonies and looked after the unfortunate. At the same time, it's the Catholic bishops and the Catholic papacy that kept the temporal rulers in line. Once you get rid of the church, there's no longer a middleman to hold back the ambition of the king and his favored noblemen. And so this comes to an extreme in the 1600s with King James saying that he rules by divine right, right? And him and his Protestant advisors making fun of St. Robert Bellarmine, who argues in his doctrines and his teaching that no, it's not exactly like that. That sovereignty is actually vested in the people. Sovereignty is invested in God, right? But the people can choose their leaders. I can't do justice to the subject of Bellarmine and democracy right now. But the whole point is that once you remove the church, that which was holding back this insatiable appetite of the government, government begins to take over. You know, it's a little known fact, and nobody who goes to school in America knows this, hardly. How many people have been killed by the government over the last 500 years? There's somebody wrote a book, I forget his name, and in the title of his book, he basically took the word for government and the word for killing, and he put the two together. And if you qualify that, no other system or ism has actually killed as many people recently as death by government. So you get all these Catholic martyrs in England, for example, and then during the French Revolution, and then under the communists. And so it's all a rejection of Christ the King. It's a rejection of his church. We now live in the ashes of this.
Yeah, I think that's a excellent point. The growth of the non-Christian state, which does not obey Christ the King, starts here, especially. I mean, it started before that, but this is when it really ramps up. And the growth of the state and the power, and like what you pointed out, I think the militarism is so key, because the militarism just spreads destruction and creates widows and orphans. That's all, and it's especially after the Republican Revolution, that's when you have really the citizens, because before that it was mainly more mercenaries and you know, professional soldiers and whatnot. Yes. Less often, and yeah, the militarism certainly, death by government. So let's bring. I wanted to bring this to a close and start talking a little bit more in the time we have about our current era, because what you said about France, the Counter-Reformation finally gets started, and it's largely successful on the continent. It stops the advance of Protestants. It beats back a lot of and reintegrates a lot of Protestants. But then you have the 30 Years' War, and France, and actually on the instigation of Pope Urban VIII, Pope Urban VIII, the terrible pope at the time, probably the worst pope of a few centuries in the era, he instigates France to actually betray Christendom, and France sides with the Protestants during the 30 Years' War. And some say that that was the turning point that really allowed the Protestant revolt to really continue, was that betrayal. But let's talk about some more parallels here, wherever you want to go here. But what parallels do you see of the time period that we talked about here with our own?
Where to begin? Well, the idea is that there are forces down through the last five centuries, especially, that have been trying to destroy Christendom. And so you have to destroy the Christian understanding of the state, and then you've got to destroy the church. And so we could say that by the 19th century, they had been pretty successful in destroying Christendom politically or temporally. And then they went after the church, right? Dr. Taylor Marshall's book, Infiltration, which talks about the Freemasons and the secret societies, and how they wanted to destroy the church from within by infiltration. And so you've got the Freemasons, you've got the Marxists, and the modernists, or some combination of the three, right? And so beginning in the 20th century, despite the best efforts of Pope St. Pius X, this infection is in the church, and it comes full blossom towards the end of the reign of Pius XII. And then after Vatican II, all hell breaks loose. And you and I have had to live through this for the last 50 years. I wanted to bring up Father Malachi Martin. Many people know Father Malachi Martin from his, he knew Pope John the 23rd. And he says that he read the third secret. He knows the contents of the third secret, which Pope John the 23rd refused to publish. And of course, this is a topic maybe for a whole show itself, but obviously the third secret of Fatima is about the apostasy within the church and the attempt by the devil to turn the church into an anti-church. Okay. But Father Martin, almost 30 years ago, in the book, The Keys of This Blood, he wrote the following. He says, Pope John Paul II and his papal bureaucracy have been pushed or have retreated into such ineffectual isolation from the day-to-day governance of the Church Universal that now three dreadful outcomes are possible. Any of them would probably entail the final disintegration of this Roman Catholic institutional organization. And so Father Martin begins to explain the three possibilities that on the human level could destroy the church. He says the first possible outcome is the day when, quote, a sizable body of clergy and laity become convinced, rightly or wrongly, that the then occupant of the apostolic throne of Peter is not, perhaps never was, a validly elected pope, unquote. A second, equally destructive scenario would play out if such a sizable consensus one day reached the view, rightly or wrongly, that, quote, the then occupant of the apostolic throne of Peter was elected quite validly, but had over time become heretical and was actually collaborating actively or passively in the piece-by-piece dismemberment of the sacred Petrine office. For a pope who became a heretic would cease to be pope, unquote. The third option that would tear the church apart would be the election, quote, of a papal candidate whose policy would be to dissolve the unity and change the structure of the Roman Catholic Church by simply abandoning the exercise of the Petrine office. It would also entail a new relationship of all bishops including the Bishop of Rome, to each other, and I would say in parentheses, synodality. It's hard to deny that elements of all three of these scenarios are playing out right now before our very eyes, especially this very week.
Right. Yeah, it's very interesting. A wholesale corruption of the clergy, monetarily, sexual, the status of the Pope is in question, whether you doubt his election, whether you doubt his faith. This is in many ways an unprecedented situation, but we have also been through similar situations. I'm reminded of St. Vincent Ferrer, who backed the anti-pope at the time, Benedict XIII. And they had finally come to a conclusion. They said, we need to have the Council of Constance and we need to have all the popes resign. And St. Vincent Ferrer agreed with this. And this is, people don't know St. Vincent, which is so sad because he's such a massive saint. I mean, he's converting tens of thousands of Jews and Mohammedans. He's working miracles all over the place.
Bringing the dead back to life. Yeah.
A great man of God. So they ask him. So then he tries to convince Benedict the 13th to go to Constance and to resign himself. But Benedict the 13th refuses. And St. Vincent still believes he's the true pope. But then they ask him, like the adherents of Benedict the 13th, they say, well, what should we do? He's still not abdicating. And St. Vincent said, you should remove your obedience from Benedict the 13th and give it to Council of Constance. So you have a great saint actually saying that we should disobey the person he thought was the real pope, by the way. Wow. He thought he was the real pope, but he said, remove your obedience and give it to the Council of Constance. And I mean, that is the type of thing where we need a man of God who's a miracle worker. We need a Padre Pio to come here and say, well, what should we do here? Because, we're all disagreeing on what to do. And this is the type of ambiguity we live in.
Yeah, it's we keep using the word unprecedented, and there's a validity to that, because right today, as we are filming this, the ink is now drying on a second Vatican Communist Party of China agreement. Okay, can you imagine an occupant of the chair of Peter has approved the sellout of millions of Catholics and other Christians in China, right? A place where they actually have not only slave labor, but concentration camps, gulags, okay? Where they torture people and use them for experimentation, where they tear down crosses and put up images of Xi Jinping. And then yesterday, right, with the the public announcement that Francesco had made a film, and in the film, he says we need civil unions because gay people have a right to a family. This is unprecedented that you would have things like this going on, and I'm hearing from my contacts that there are many Catholics that just want to leave the faith. That's the wrong thing to do here. Okay. The church has been shook before, all right? Again, the night before our Lord suffered his passion, the sheep were scattered, right? I mean, the shepherds were scattered. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Peter denies Jesus three times. The other apostles run to the hills. This is not the time to leave. It means that we're on the verge of redemption and resurrection. We need to stay more faithful than ever to the traditional teachings of the church, because God himself is going to turn this around. This is not the time to freak out and run away.
Absolutely. We're in a boat. The boat is the bark of Peter. The boat has been taken over by pirates, but if you jump in the water, you're going to die. Outside the church, there's no salvation. If you leave the church, you're going to hell. Let's just be frank here. You leave the church, you're going to hell. And the reason is because you're denying charity. Charity bonds us together as Catholics, and we suffer together.
We are our brother's keeper.
Absolutely. So we've been down this road before. This show was we hoped that it would shed some light on the fact that the church has been through insane things before. Our fathers have faced uncertainty like this before, where we don't know how this is going to work out. I hope that one of my patrons asked me the question, what good thing do you think might come out of this? And I think one good thing that might come out of this is a definition from an ecumenical council, dogmatized, etc., about how to deal with a heretical pope. Because there's been different popes who have been heretics in different ways, and it's disputed as to how much they were heretical. So there's been a few instances of this, but there's never really been an instance like we have today. And I think what we need to do is correct what I call the false spirit of Vatican I, which is where the Pope is like this oracle, the Oracle of Delphi, where he just gets an oracle and he can say whatever he wants. That's a completely false spirit of Vatican I, which Pius the Ninth at Vatican I and after totally denied anything like that. And he clarified that was not at all what papal infallibility means. So I hope that eventually we'll get to the point, with God's miraculous intervention, of course, that that relationship of the Pope to the faith and that whole thing will be clarified. So, Dr. Mazza, what good things do you see, or what do you envision? What do you think?
Oh, well, let me reframe the question slightly. Let me throw out a couple of historical examples that can maybe guide us during the current crisis and give us reassurance how we might come to an answer about these things. So let me put it that way. There was at the time of the Nestorian heresy, there was a bishop, archbishop, metropolitan of Constantinople, Nestorius, who taught that Mary was not the mother of God. Okay, and then this was later declared a heresy. But I'd like to read to you briefly from a scholarly book on the subject, which tells us that a gentleman by the name of Eusebius, who was later the bishop of Dorylaeum, at the time he was a lawyer, a scholasticus, in the service of the empress. And he was the first to speak publicly against the teachings of Nestorius. He posted a written document, quote, in public and in the cathedral of Hagia Sophia. Okay. So, and what did that document say? I have sworn this statement by the Holy Trinity so that it may be made known to the bishops, priests, deacons, readers, and the faithful living in Constantinople that the heresy of Nestorius is of the same kind as that of Paul of Samosata, who was condemned 160 years ago by the Orthodox fathers. So this layperson sets up this placard inside the public cathedral, calling his own bishop a heretic. The document continued with six sayings attributed to the heretic Paul, alongside of which Eusebius placed the words of Nestorius, which might be interpreted in a similar sense. The obvious purpose was to show that Nestorius was as much of a heretic as Paul of Samosata. Paul said Mary did not bear the word. Agreeing with this, Nestorius said, my good man, Mary did not bear the divinity. So this is from a book called Vox Populi, Popular Opinion and Violence in the Religious Controversies of the Fifth Century. So the point is, the church did not excommunicate those who refused to be in communion with Nestorius, but vindicated them by declaring the excommunications of Nestorius had no weight because as a heretic, he had deposed himself. So this is just one example we could bring up from the history of the church where a bishop who is a formal heretic loses his office. And this is another example where it's the laity who stepped up first and called them out publicly. And I And I have not read anywhere where Eusebius was later sanctioned for what he did. In fact, they made him eventually he becomes a bishop, and eventually he's instrumental in encountering another heresy, the heresy of Monophysitism.
Yeah, he's quite a figure that's very unknown.
We need to bring this Eusebius guy back. I said in my church history class the other night, hey, ladies, suburban moms, baby names, Eusebius.
Absolutely.
The other thing I would bring up is that although our situation is unprecedented in a certain sense in the history of the church, there have been previous calamities in the history of the church, certainly, but this is a predicted calamity. Scripture predicts that at the end times, I mean, our Lord says, when I come back to the earth, will I find any faith left? Okay. And Paul and St. John the Evangelist, they also depict for us the coming of the Antichrist, of the lawless one, of the false prophet who paves the way for the Antichrist. So this has been predicted in Revelation, and it's been predicted in public prophetic revelation by Our Lady of Fatima and the three seers of Fatima, right? Although the Vatican has not fully, in my opinion, has not fully released the third secret, from all the scholarship that was done by Father Nicholas Gruner and others over the decades, it's clear that the third secret of Fatima was Our Lady warning us of a coming apostasy. And so it's happening right now. So it's been predicted. That should strengthen our faith, not make our faith weaker. Also, I bring this up a lot on my show. In 1946, a historian, Professor William Thomas Walsh, interviewed Sister Lucia. And he asked her, is it true that if the Pope and the bishops do not consecrate Russia to Mary's Immaculate Heart, every country on planet Earth will be taken over by socialism, by communism? And Sister Lucia said, yes. And he said, I want to be clear here. Does that include the United States of America? And Sister Lucia said, yes. So don't be surprised at Antifa and BLM and the AOC and the Squad and the media running cover for them and the coming communism that we're on the verge of here. I mean, we have to get on our knees and pray our rosaries that President Trump wins in 13 days from now because it really is a choice between communism and Christendom. But again, this was predicted at the beginning of the 20th century. And somebody might have laughed about that, right, in 1946. How could America ever become communist? But it's playing out right before our eyes. But we have it within our power by our prayers and sacrifices and efforts to bring about the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary.
Yeah, that's a really good point about that. I mean, this is Vincentia says, what is a good response to end times Catholics who that believe we are living in the apocalypse? Is this the sin of despair? Well, I think it's very good to think about Fatima, think about these apparitions. I mean, God has warned us of what's going on. But like you said, God warned us in the scriptures, too. I mean, if you think it's bad right now, what are you going to do with the end times? I mean, if it's not the end times already, what are you going to do when there's end times? I mean, if you think you're despairing now, just wait till the end times.
That's so, right.
Our Lord said, he who perseveres to the end shall be saved. So don't jump out of the ship. It's not worth it. Do you want to go to hell? Don't do it. Stay in the Catholic Church, fight, suffer, offer up your suffering. So, but what do you think about the sin of despair, Dr. Mazza?
So, you know, technically there are two sins against the Holy Spirit. One is presumption and one is despair. And the reason why they can never be forgiven in the strict sense of once you fall into it, it's hard to get out of it, right? So if you presume that God is so merciful and loving that no matter what you do, you'll be saved, right? Martin Luther, once saved, always saved, right? Sin and sin boldly, but believe more boldly still, right? That's the sin of presumption. If that's your attitude, you're never going to be contrite, right? You're never going to have contrition or perfect contrition in order to be saved by Jesus Christ. The same thing with despair. If you commit the sin of Judas, Judas committed the sin of despair, and it's very hard to get out of that. In other words, if you believe that you are so sinful that God could not possibly forgive you, then again, how are you ever going to ask for forgiveness? How are you ever going to have perfect contrition or contrition enough to go to confession and get your sins forgiven if you think that you're beyond being forgiven. And so it's a similar thing with what people are saying right now about the church. That the church is so horrible and things are so bad that we just have to give up on the church. That's like committing the sin of Judas there.
Right. Here's another really great question. I can't accept that an ecumenical council guided by the Holy Spirit was corrupted by Protestants and Masons. How do we reconcile both positions? How do we accept the Vatican II Council as an actual ecumenical council, but how do we also say that it was corrupted by Protestants and Masons? Is it possible to have both?
That's a good question. Obviously, different churchmen today are coming down on different sides of this issue, right? Archbishop Vigano thinks that we should just, you know, not even talk about Vatican II. We should pretend it never happened. Okay, because it was basically like the Estates General that was created by the Masons in order to undermine the French monarchy, right, and cause the French Revolution. You've got Archbishop Athanasius Schneider, who wants to hold on to Vatican II in some sense and just have a syllabus of errors correcting whatever errors were in the Council.
Right.
You've got Pope Benedict XVI, right, who tried to do the hermeneutic of continuity. And as I said, as early as the late 60s, early 70s, was already talking about the fact that not every ecumenical council in the history of the church has actually been a good thing or done or achieved anything good. Yeah, I myself don't know where I come down on that. I need to think about that and pray on that some more. But what I would say is it's that what we can all agree on is that there has been an infiltration, especially by the Masons, especially by the Marxists. And we do have to stay faithful to tradition because the apostles handed down the faith, and that faith continues to be handed on to us today by faithful priests, by faithful bishops. And that would be my advice for the moment.
Yeah, I mean, I would just point to numerous councils. I mean, every council has its share of corruption. You've got heretics or just awful men who are using violence and killing each other or whatever. I mean, there's all sorts of different corruption at every council. There's evil men at every council trying to do evil things. So it's not surprising that there's an evil man at Vatican II. But Vatican II is, I mean, I think of it this way. I mean, if the pirates took over the ship, all they have to do to blow a hole in the hull and sink the ship is dogmatize heresy. It's very simple. Just dogmatize heresy. And then the ship is sunk. But they haven't been able to do that. All they can do is shoot out all these ambiguous things that aren't even binding. They're just sort of these suggestions. And we try to ask, what is the binding character? They can't answer us. It's just a bunch of... It's just tens of thousands of words that are difficult to understand, even as to what kind of binding nature they are.
Right.
So I think if all the pirates took over the ship, this is what they would be able to do. This is like their best effort because they can't dogmatize heresy because the church is defined. That's how I see it. But I certainly will not be teaching my children Vatican II because it's way too difficult to even understand. And it's thousands of words. It's just not even practical for me to try to read that and understand it and give it to my children. It's not even a practical. I mean, am I gonna, even if Fratelli Tutti was an amazing document, right, I don't have time to go through 43,000 words.
Right.
And read. I'm just trying to understand St. Thomas Aquinas right now. So I think, there's different ways to do it. And we're in a situation where different Catholics are going to different conclusions. So I think,
I think good people can disagree on this. We're trying to follow our formed conscience, our informed conscience, right? We're trying to practice faith, hope, and charity, and we're trying to pursue the truth. In fact, canon law says we have a duty to follow the truth about the church, about the nature of the church as we understand it. I have my own Mazza hypothesis that perhaps Pope Benedict only resigned the active governance of the church, but is still vicar of Christ. That's what I think. I'm calling it the way I see it based on the evidence and the research I've done, but I can't be 100% certain on that. And I certainly don't want to lead anybody astray, but I think we have to examine every possibility right now, right? There's a Monsignor Nicola Boucs. Maybe you've heard of him. He's friends with Pope Benedict. And back in 2018, I believe he gave an interview with Aldo Maria Valli in Italy. And he said, look, we have to re-examine the resignation of Pope Benedict. I think that's the track to take here. Because a lot of Catholics, as you bring up, a lot of Catholics would like to go down the route of saying that Pope Francis has fallen into heresy and therefore he's no longer Pope. And while that's a theoretical possibility, I've put my efforts into trying to understand what was Benedict doing with that resignation. But again, I'm trying to follow the lead of a very well-respected and holy Monsignor with this, right? So again, the laity should not be loose cannons here. We should be following what people like Archbishop Vigano and Cardinal Burke and Monsignor Boucs and other good holy Athanasius Schneider. We should be trying to form our conscience with what the truth is and trying to get to the bottom of things. That's the way I see it.
Yeah, and if anyone's wondering why I would have a many planist on the meaning of Catholic, the reason is because we're in a situation like the Western Great Schism, where St. Vincent Ferrer is going to tell the people to disobey the person whom he thinks is the real Pope. We're in a situation where Catholics are going to come to these different conclusions, and it's a period of insane confusion and ambiguity. So I think that it's natural for Catholics who are faithful to come to different conclusions. And the point of this apostolate is uniting Catholics against the enemies of the Holy Church. That's Amen. The point of this whole mission. So
yeah, if you think about Lepanto, I mean, we love Lepanto, and next year is going to be the 450th anniversary of the victory at Lepanto. But if you think that Spain got along with Venice or Genoa, or that Genoa got along with Venice, or that they always got along with the Pope, you're kidding yourself. Or the Knights of Malta always got along with everybody else. They all had one thing in common. They wanted to love, and the best of them had one thing in common. They all wanted to serve Christ the King and Our Lady, the Queen Mother, right? The best of them wanted to do that. But the individual Christians and countries and parties involved were not always, you know, getting along with each other, or they didn't always have the same, you know, they weren't exactly in lockstep all the time. So I think the same thing is going on now, right? You've got, you know, conservative Novus Ordo types. You've got, you know, traditional people. You've got all different people. And we're all, again, as long as you're sincerely trying to follow the truth and trying to have charity with your brothers and sisters, I think this is going to turn out okay in the end.
Yeah, we need, I mean, again, the Great Schism, because that's the Western Great Schism was when the main two claimants of the papacy were dividing Christendom. There was the entire Christendom was divided pretty much, I mean, more or less 50-50. I mean, it wasn't just a minority view. It was a great many. So, but they were all able to come together at Constance, the Council of Constance, to actually work this out. And this is what, I mean, this is the difference between us and the Greek schismatics. I mean, they've had issues among themselves for 500 years, and they're currently in a formal schism between Moscow and Constantinople. And they're never going to get together and have an ecumenical council and work that out. It's just not going to happen. They've been going at it for 500 years. It's not going to happen. Whereas we, because we have a pope, because we have a magisterium, this will eventually be worked out. And it's going to get worse exactly. Before it gets better, but eventually it will get worked out by the grace of God.
Amen.
Yeah. Any final thoughts before we wrap up?
Yes. So I mean, this goes without saying, right? We have to seek to be in communion with the Holy Father, whoever that might be, right? I mean, again, we've got different ideas on that, but there's only one Holy Catholic Church. The Pope is supposed to be the vicar of Christ. We're, like you said, we're not schismatics like the Eastern Orthodox. I mean, God bless them. They're our brothers and sisters. We have to pray for them and be charitable towards them, but we can't, you know, leave Peter because of Judas. Okay. We need to, pray the rosary every day. We need to wear our brown scapular, and we have to do God's will, not our will. Right. We have to pray to the saints, pray for the souls in purgatory, ask all the angels and saints to help us in this battle, We have to be working for the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary and the Sacred Heart of Jesus. This is what it's about. It's about saving souls. That should be our, you know, all for the greater honor and glory of God. And so we need to do prayer. We need to do penance. When Our Lady came to La Salette, she asked for penance. When Our Lady came to Lourdes, she asked for the rosary and penance. When she came to Fatima, she asked for the rosary and for penance. And the same thing with Akita and Our Lady of, you know, Good Hope and Counsel. Is it, we just have to get with this Marian program.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I just want to shout out, there's a lot of live chat talking about Mohammedanism. Sure. I have a few videos on Mohammedanism. Mohammedanism, the most pernicious heresy. I have Mary against the Mohammedans. Very important topic to look into. And there's two different Mohammedans. Please contact me and we will discuss your religion. So let's wrap this up. Let's offer up an Our Father for all these intentions in our difficult time, especially for charity among our brethren, that we may keep the bond of charity and the faith. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Amen. And one more quick note, make sure you subscribe to Dr. Mazza's class. It's linked below. Sign up for his class, support his work, and check him out.